If you would, turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 John chapter 5. Again, that's 1 John chapter 5. We will be going through the first five verses of that chapter. And as you turn there, I will ask God's blessing upon our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, God, we thank You for the fact that You do not leave us to go through the world blind, not knowing You in an intimate way, not knowing what You desire from us, not knowing how we might be saved, but You, God, have committed to speak to Your people. And Lord, we thank You that You have not been silent. Lord, I pray that You would forgive each of us when we take Your Word for granted, when we neglect the study of it, or even the reading of it. And Lord, I pray now as we come to hear from Your Word, that this would be a time of encouragement, that this would be a time of rebuke if it's necessary for those of us who are in sin, that this would be a time, at the very least, where we come to a greater knowledge, a deeper knowledge of who You are and who Your Son Jesus is. I pray, Lord, that by Your Spirit You would speak to each one of our hearts, stirring in us a love for You as well as a love for one another. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are able, please stand. Beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father, or everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? May God bless His Word. You may be seated. When Joanna was born unexpectedly in St. Louis, Missouri, while I was desiring to go to a conference there, but she came, she was ready, even if we weren't. But one thing that I noticed quite quickly in Joanna's coming is I noticed there was a large birthmark on her thigh, on one of her thighs. I can't recall the actual one right now. I believe it's a right one. But anyways, it's hard to miss. It's unique. It distinguishes her. And if we're all honest, all newborn children in some way look kind of similar. If they're wearing a hat, if they're clothed, swaddled up, or even not, they kind of look similar. However, one thing is for sure. If I did for some reason forget what my daughter looked like, I would be able to identify her by that birthmark. Birthmarks are used to identify bodies when people have been lost. Birthmarks are a way to identify. They are a way that sets other people apart, and Joanna has one. And you know, the reason I'm talking about this is because Christians have experienced a new birth. They have been born again. And there are certain things or certain qualities or characteristics that Christians have that set them apart or make them unique when set against the rest of the world. We might call these marks of the new birth or Christian birthmarks. So if you don't know if someone's a believer, they haven't come out right and told you, you can look at their life, you can look at their words, Hearing what they say about things like Jesus, hearing what they do for other Christians and what they do in the church, and you can begin to glean whether or not they are genuinely born again. And that goes also for those that claim to be Christians but don't exemplify these marks, these standards. Because John is writing to a group of believers who have come under the attack of false teachers, trying to draw them away from the genuine faith once for all delivered to the saints. And John is trying to show them these people aren't real Christians. These people do not proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can tell not only by what they say, but by how they behave, how they act, how they treat other Christians. And in this passage, John points out at the very least five marks of a true Christian. Five marks of the birth or the new birth that we experience. And we've talked at length about the new birth before in the Gospel of John as well as in this book, in John's epistle. To be born again is to have the Holy Spirit make you alive. Because John, in his epistle, in John chapter 1, says that we are not born again of the flesh or by the will of man, but by what? The Spirit of God. That's what causes the new birth. You read in 1 Peter, he is praising God the Father, and he praises him for this reason. Praise God the Father, for he has caused you to be what? Born again. The new birth is not something that we do. It's something that is done to us. Much in the same way that we did not choose to be conceived or born. That's the illustration. JoJo didn't just say one day, I want to exist. No, she had no power over that. She did seem to want to come out after the conception quickly, but she had no power in that act. She did not create herself. She was created. In the same way, Christians are recreated. They are people who were once dead who have been made new or made alive, and there are marks that distinguish them. The first one is this. Christian can be identified by marks of the new birth, like believing that Jesus is the Messiah. Look at the first part of verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Pretty cut and dry. The word Christ there is a translation or a synonym for the Hebrew word Messiah. Messiah means one who is anointed. There have been multiple ones who have been anointed in the past. King David was anointed to be a king. He was in one sense a Messiah, but he was not the Messiah. He pointed to the Messiah. We've been talking a lot about the Old Testament and how it points forward. David was a type of the Messiah that would come. He pointed forward to him. And one essential element of being a Christian, which should be very obvious to us, is the belief that Jesus is God's Messiah. That he is the one that is foretold in the Old Testament. That Isaiah 53, when it talks about the suffering servant, the one who would be killed, the one who would be marred for our transgressions. That when Isaiah is talking about that 700 years before Jesus lives, that he's talking about Jesus. That's who he's talking about. Or Micah, when we went through the book of Micah, there was this talk of a shepherd king who would reign over God's people. The Messiah. We are to believe that Jesus is that Messiah. Or even consider Daniel, the son of man, who rules on the throne, who has angels worshiping him, and his kingdom will be furthered over the entire universe. He will save his people. We are to believe that Jesus is that Messiah, that he is the one that was prophesied, and he is the one who has come and accomplished all that the Old Testament said that he would come. That's necessary for belief. And it's quite profound. There's no way really to understand who the Messiah is if you have no idea what the Old Testament says about him. So when we call people to believe that Jesus is the Christ of God, sometimes it requires legwork of explaining actually what that means. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not. Christ is the office that he fulfilled. He is the anointed of God. Now, if you thought that Christ was his last name, that's pretty common, actually. But it's not. It's not his last name. He's the Messiah. He's the one who is foretold, and he is the one who has come. And apparently, the opponents that John is dealing with were denying this truth. And he was saying, here's how you test whether or not someone is genuine, whether or not someone is a sound teacher, whether or not you yourself are a Christian. Do you believe? Do you confess? Do you acknowledge that Jesus is the Messiah that was foretold in the Old Testament and who has come? Every time the gospel itself, the gospel, the good news is summarized, there's always a mention that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of David. For example, Romans 1 talks about that, and so does 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, this is the gospel. That's instantly what it goes to, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Do you believe those things? And belief here is not just assent. It's not just agreeing with those things. Otherwise, Satan would be saved. He believed that Jesus was God's Messiah. Belief is to rely upon and trust in the Scriptures. The Greek word for believe means to rely on or trust. Do you trust that Jesus is the Savior that God promised He would send? And do you trust that Jesus is your Savior, your Messiah, the one who rescues you from your own sin? Is that what you believe? Is that what the teachers you listen to believe? If you don't believe that, my encouragement would be, believe it. If you listen to teachers that don't believe that, then stop listening to them. I don't know how many of you actually listen to Jewish rabbis all that often, but not very often, I'm willing to bet. That would be a drastic example. But let's make it a little bit more real. And this is harder to tell sometimes. There is a branch, and I've talked about them before, known as Oneness Pentecostalism. Emphasis on the oneness. They are a particular part of Pentecostalism. They reject the doctrine of the Trinity. So follow the reasoning here. If you reject the doctrine of the Trinity, meaning that you do not believe that there are three co-equal, co-eternal persons in the one Godhead, then you reject that Jesus is the Messiah. Because Jesus is prophesied as divine and unique and distinct from the Father. It says in Psalms that my Lord said to my Lord, talking about the Messiah, the one who would reign on David's throne. There is a distinction, not a division. We don't believe in three gods, but there is a distinction in person, not being. So, Oneness Pentecostals reject that distinction. And in doing so, they reject the entire Christian faith. It's not enough just to believe in a Jesus, it's to believe in the right one, the real one. Another example, maybe a little bit more less telling, would be what Muslims believe in a Jesus. He just wasn't real. He didn't exist, the one that they believe in. The only Jesus that existed in history is the one of the Scriptures, the one who is both God and man, the second person of the Trinity in the flesh, the one who lived and died on the cross willingly for the sins of his people. Is that the Jesus you believe in? Is that the Jesus that the teachers you listen to preach? If so, praise God. That's the mark of a new birth. That's a mark that you have actually been born again. The second point is Christians can be identified by marks of the new birth, like loving God and His children. Look again in verse 1. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Here's John's logic. If you love the dad, you'll love his kids. That's the logic that John is using right here. If you claim to love God, you will love those that God has caused to be born again. You will love his children. And this is a common thing throughout the book of 1 John. How many sermons in this book have been about loving one another? John believes it's very important. And you know what? He didn't pull that out of thin air. He got that from the Lord himself. Jesus said that people would be able to identify us as his disciples by how? Not how we talk about him, but how we love one another. There is no middle ground. You can't say, I love Jesus, but I hate his people. I love God, but I don't like his people. This is pervasive. And most people don't come out right and say it. But you can tell by how they interact with Christ's church. Do they love other Christians? If someone said they loved their children, and yet they abandoned them, is that love? Is that real love? No. So let's apply that more broadly. Someone says, I love the church, meaning as God's people. I could care less if they like our building. Do they love the church? If they abandon them, do they really? The answer would be no. And you know what that means? They don't love God. That seems like a pretty harsh judgment, does it not? But that's the judgment that John is making right here, and that's the judgment that Jesus himself made. If you love me, you will love my people. That's a sign of being born again. That's an important sign. And for those of you who have braved the weather and come on Sunday night, I can say that that at the very least is one mark that it seems you seem to be meeting. At least one aspect of it. Gathering together is definitely a part of love. It should go deeper than that. You can have a reprobate dwell in church his entire life and not really love the saints. But if someone refuses to gather with God's people, that should be a sign of concern for them. And they should pray that Jesus would assist them to love his people, even the ones that are really hard to love, like them. It's hard to love people that don't gather with you, is it not? It's hard not to take that personal. You should take it personal. But ultimately, it's because they don't love the Lord. So pray for them. We have a lot of people on our membership roll that don't ever come. Some of which we don't really know where they're even at. Those are the people that need our prayer the most. They need our prayer desperately. No, we shouldn't be bitter towards them. But we should pray that God would rescue them from their rebellion. Because that is exactly what they are doing. We shouldn't soften it. They are neglecting gathering together, which is exactly what the author of Hebrews says not to do. They look at Jesus' words and say, that doesn't apply to me. I would beg to differ. And so would John. And so does Jesus. If you love God, you will love his people. When you are about to interact with a Christian, let's say a church member, and you disagree with them strongly about something, I'm not just talking theology, I'm saying they've done something and you don't like it. May not be sin, might just be an issue of personality. When you think about that person, what's the first thought that comes to mind? Is it that they're my brother? Or my sister? Is it that they're loved by Christ? Because if you think that about people in your fellow church, it will affect how you treat them. Because if you say that they're worthy of Jesus' love, but not your love, then you are saying that you are a better judge than Jesus. No, you don't come out right and say it, but your actions prove that's what you think. We can say one thing and do another thing all the time. It's called hypocrisy. And it exists in every church. It exists in every Christian's life. We must be diligent to kill it every time it arises in our own life first. Take the speck out of your own eye. Or take the log, rather. And then begin to take the speck out of your brother's eyes. Do you love other Christians? Because that is a sign that you actually love God and have been born again. So that is a fundamental question we should ask ourselves often. The next point is this: Christians can be identified by marks of the new birth, like obeying God's commands. Look at verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What are the commandments of God? What are they? Do you know what they are? Do you know where to find them? I mean, obviously, the Bible. The Bible's a pretty big book, though. It's quite large. Many pages. What are God's commands for Christians? I've said before, you could go to Jesus' summary, love God and love your neighbor. But Jesus is just summarizing the Ten Commandments. And what are the Ten Commandments summarizing? The whole law. That's God's demands. There are other demands, like make disciples. That's a command of God and Christ for all of God's people. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We could go through a whole list of things. Love one another is a command. But how do we do that? Well, you don't lie to one another. You don't steal from each other. You don't kill each other. It's pretty intuitive at that point, but Jesus takes it further in the Sermon on the Mount. So you want to know the rules of Christian ethics? Go to the Sermon on the Mount. That's how kingdom people are to treat one another. Don't only not murder each other. That's pretty obvious. Most of us know that's wrong. Don't murder, but don't even call someone a fool in your heart. I bet you did that this week. You probably did it today. You might be doing it right now. Repent. Turn to Christ. Trust in Him. Love Him. And pray that He would purge you of such thoughts. That He would kill that sin, that judgmental spirit in you. That He would give you humility that you need to love your brothers and sisters in Christ in that way. Also, the idea of idolatry. We all have idols, as Calvin said. Our heart is an idol factory. You knock one down, another one just gets put back up in its place. You kill the money one, stuff replaces it. Kill the stuff, lust, whatever it might be. We all struggle with different things. We all have idols. And again, in those instances, we have to pray and seek God and ask, God, deliver us from our own sinful heart. Deliver us from our own inward evil. Guard us from temptation. As the Lord's Prayer says, lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil or the evil one. That's an appropriate prayer still today, but not one that I hear very often in prayer meeting. Not very often do we pray, God, keep us from temptation. I wonder why that is. Maybe because we don't think we're susceptible to it. I don't know. But that's a question to ask in your prayer life, in your private life. I can't see that. Do you ever pray that? God, help us to obey your commandments. Help us to flee sin. Is that a part of your prayer life? And if it is, hallelujah. That's a sign that you have been born again. That is a mark of the new birth. But there are other ones, two to be exact. The fourth one is, Christians can be identified by marks of the new birth, like overcoming the world. Look at verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I believe John in this instance is using the term the world like he has been throughout his epistle. The world is an evil and corrupt system that is against God. How do we overcome the world? He says, faith. Trusting, believing, relying upon the Lord Jesus. That is how you have victory over the world. That is how you defeat it. It's really that simple. Believe and live in light of the belief, and you will conquer the world. It's quite awesome when you read the epistles, like when Paul talks about the Christian mission. He doesn't say you're just wimps that wait until Jesus comes and gets you. He describes us as what? Conquerors. For we are more than conquerors. He describes the church's mission as revealing the manifold wisdom of God to the utter ends of the earth, as well as to the powers and rulers and authorities. That would be like demons and angels and things of that nature. That's the mission of the church. Never is the church cast as wimpy, as a lockbox to wait out until Christ comes and takes you back. Never in the Bible do we see anything about dematerializing and poofing into heaven, like the Left Behind film. That's nowhere in Scripture. The one time where it talks about you'll be sitting across from somebody and one will go away and one will remain, the one who goes away goes to judgment when Jesus is talking about that. And when Jesus prays the high priestly prayer, he doesn't pray, God, take them out of the world. He does just the opposite of that. Keep them in the world. It's quite astounding how quick we want to leave our mission field. But you have been put here to represent Jesus. And so long as you live, that's what you should do. And guess what? Christians have been defeating systems, outlasting systems and governments and powers that all thought would stamp out the faith. The Romans, Rome, emperors like Nero, Domitian, persecuted Christians, burnt them as human torches for their events. Where's Rome today? Not around. Doesn't exist. The Jews that killed Jesus with their temple. What happened? The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. Yes, there's a Jewish nation now, but it's not the same one as the Old Testament. There's no Levites in Israel right now. None of them. Israelis are different than Israelites. That's important to remember. God is making a new Jerusalem, a new earth. And I think it has very little to do with geographical Israel. Though there are Christians that would dispute that quite heavily, and you might disagree with me, and I don't really care. Prove it from Scripture, not your political policy. Good luck. Jesus, God, has called us to victory. Not a victory that we gain by our own power, but a victory that He has already secured. All we are called to do is proclaim that to the utter ends of the earth. And God, through our preaching and proclamation of the gospel by the power of His Holy Spirit, will dominate the powers of darkness. And Christ will return victorious, judging all who reject Him. It's a beautiful truth that I think that we neglect. We come from the vantage point of victory and not loss, even when the church seems to be losing. And then finally, Christians can be identified by marks of the new birth, like accepting that Jesus is God's Son. Look at verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? What's John's answer? Is he really asking, or is he just making a rhetorical question? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is implied. Who overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? No one. No one does. You must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. You must believe that. You must believe it as the Scriptures define it, not as everyone defines that. What does it mean to be the Son of God? Technically, we're all, in some capacity, children of God in the fact that He made us. But Jesus is described as the only unique Son of God. What sets Him apart? I would argue there are several things that set Him apart, but one is that He is both truly divine and human. He's both and. 100% God, even though being God isn't quantifiable, you're either God or not. But He is 100% God and 100% man. He is the unique Son of God. He's different than all others. And we are called to believe that. The ones that John are writing against rejected the deity of Christ. They rejected also that He came in the flesh. They rejected that He was God's Messiah. If you bring all of what John says about these opponents, they just weren't believers, but they were trying to act like it. And what, at the very least, what we should get out of this is that doctrine matters. Teaching, theology, it matters. I've talked to a Christian before. I've talked to several that have done this or said this. I don't need theology. I've got Jesus. I'm just going to proclaim Jesus. And my next question is, what do you believe about Jesus? And they say, well, or what are you going to say about Jesus? Well, He's the Son of God who died for sins. That's a theology point. Like, that's doctrine. That's teaching. We all have theology. We all do theology. The only difference is there are some who do it uncritically and ignorantly and those who do it purposefully. Which one do you think God prefers? The willy-nilly ones, or the ones that think carefully, speak carefully about what they believe? I think you know what I think, but what do you think? What do you think? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you believe that the eternal God the Son, who is eternally generated from the Father, at a particular point in human history, took on flesh? Do you believe that? Isn't that what Christmas is about? How many sermons do you hear on that? We always do sermons about Him laying in the manger, but how many? There's no manger over there, I'm aware. But it seems like a good part, a good place for one. There are many sermons on that, but very rarely do we talk about the mystery that happened that day. The mystery that happened. That God the Son, who was not man before, at a particular point in time, became the man, Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. How does God become man? Well, He's God. He can do that. But that's what happened. God became man. God the Son in particular. God the Father didn't become a man. God the Spirit didn't. God the Son became a man in line with the eternal agreement that He made with His Father and the Spirit. And He came. And He was born. And He lived. And He lived perfectly in line with God's law. He overcame temptation. And then He died. Willingly. It's not divine child abuse, because Jesus went there because He wanted to. He went there, and He died. And then He was victorious and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God, and He will come again. And we can pray things like, O Lord, come now. come quickly. We should anticipate that. We should desire that. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the one talked about and prophesied in the Scriptures? If you do, that's marks of the new birth. It's really easy to believe in a Jesus that's just a prophet or just a human being. Almost every atheist historical scholar believed that Jesus of Nazareth was a real guy, that he led a religious movement, that he died even on a cross. They can't explain what happened to the body. Like, where's it at? Why was the tomb empty? Last year during Christmas, it was a long time ago, I'm aware, but it seems that the most logical conclusion with all the facts that we have is that he rose again. All the other assertions don't make any sense. And the only reason that resurrection doesn't make sense is because they've denied the ability for it to happen from the get-go, not because they came to that conclusion. Their argument is resurrection didn't happen because it can't happen. They assume things, and their assumptions define the evidence or interpret the evidence and the facts. But Scripture is clear that God can raise people from the dead. And Jesus did rise from the dead. So, like my daughter who has a birthmark that you can identify her by, I think it's the right leg. I'm going to be told I'm wrong here shortly by my wife, because she already told me. I asked her and I've already forgotten. Let me see. It is the right leg. I'm correct. That's why you should look at your notes. But there are marks of the new birth that distinguish Christians from those who belong to the world. My question to you is, do you display those marks? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you love God and His children? Do you obey God's commands? Or at least is your life in a general trajectory of obeying God's commands? Are they not burdensome to you? Are you overcoming the world and the things of the world? Have you accepted that Jesus is God's Son? If you answer yes to all those, rejoice, because you have been born again. Rejoice because you bear the marks of a new birth. And then guess what? Go tell everybody else about Him. Doesn't have to be awkward. It might be awkward. None of you think it's awkward when you talk about your grandkids or your kids, because you love them. You love Jesus, I hope, more. Talk about Him. Tell about Him. Honor Him. And if you answer no to any of these questions, I ask you to consider what John says here. Consider whether or not Jesus is the Christ of the Scriptures, whether or not He is the Son of God. Consider whether or not it's worth loving God's people. Because it's kind of like a marriage. You get your spouse and you also get their family. You get Christ and you also get His siblings. Us. If that's a deterrent for you, too bad. Repent and believe the gospel. There are marks that you can distinguish a Christian from a non-Christian. The question is whether or not we embody them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I pray that God, You would just help us to embody these marks, these characteristics. That God, we would act like those who have received the truth. That we would act like those who have been born again. And God, I pray that if there be any among us who are not born again, that You would cause them to be. God, I pray that the words that have been spoken tonight would not fall on deaf ears, that we would not be hearers of it only, but that we would be doers of Your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you are able, please.